I want to start off this morning with a catechism question that I'm quite sure that you probably know. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. All right, I knew that you would know that one. Let me just slightly modify that question, and please answer again, but this time just to yourself. What is the chief end of man when going through trials? Man's chief end when going through trials is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It doesn't change, does it? Just as the overarching purpose of our lives is to glorify God, so too we should aim to glorify God when we're going through trials. Nothing should change. And that's very critical for us to remember, because when God sends us into trials, particularly ones that don't make sense to us, it's very tempting for us to doubt God, to ask Him why. Have you been there before? Things are going well in your life overall. And because they are, it seems rather easy to trust God. But then all of a sudden, God allows some difficulty to come into your life, and it just doesn't add up. You think, Lord, it seemed like You were doing a good thing in my life. It seemed that You had put me on a path of blessing. But now You've allowed this person to do this horrible thing to me. Or You've allowed this situation to occur in my life, and it's messing everything up. And I just don't get it, God. I don't have a clue about what You're trying to do in my life. Have you been there before? Well, David certainly had been there before, and he wrote Psalm 57 out of such an experience. When he was a teenage boy, God anointed David as king. He was to replace the disobedient King Saul. And then David very famously took out the Philistine giant Goliath, which made him an instant celebrity. The Israelites literally made up songs and dances to celebrate David. Saul has slain his thousands, David his ten thousands. Well, King Saul did not appreciate that song very much. He hated it. And over time, he became so jealous of David that he wanted to kill him. And so David had to flee for his life from Saul and his men. In fact, much of David's 20s were spent dodging Saul's repeated attempts on his life. The heading for Psalm 57 tells us that David wrote it during this stretch of his life. The title reads, "To the Choir Master, according to Do Not Destroy," a well-known tune in Israel at that time, a miktam of David. Now, there are various ideas about what miktam means, but basically it just means it was a valuable psalm, one worth preserving. And David wrote it when he fled from Saul in the cave. Scripture records two specific episodes when David found shelter in caves. Once at one of those times was in Adullam, and the other was in Gedi. And we don't know exactly which of those two caves he was in when he wrote Psalm 57, but he was obviously in one of them. Nowadays, people actually pay good money to tour caves. Well-known caves like Mammoth Cave or Howe's Caverns. Caves are now lighted. They are cleaned out. They even have steps in them for safety. And of course, the different formations, the stalactites and stalagmites are beautiful formations to look at. That was not the kind of cave that David hid in from Saul. His was an uncomfortable cave. It didn't have electrical lights. In fact, David probably had to be careful about how much he used a torch for lighting while he was in the cave. Because again, David was on the run from King Saul. The cave would have likely been cold, been dark. Who knows what kind of animals could have wandered into this cave. And again, David had to constantly think about Saul and his men coming after him. So you can imagine the emotional toll this would have had on David. Here you are, you're living in this cave, and you know the whole time, at any moment, your pursuers could stumble upon you and discover you in this cave. So from a limited human perspective, we can understand if David had asked, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen in my life? You anointed me to be king. You promised that. I didn't choose that for myself. You chose that for me. But this cave certainly does not seem like a palace. And running from the current king does not seem to be the way of ascending to the throne. It seems like I should be his right-hand man. I should be his trusted friend and confidant. I should be hanging out with him at Bethphage. But Lord, I'm instead holed up here in this cave, hiding from a deranged maniac. Lord, why don't you take out Saul so I can be king as you promised? It would be understandable if David had that kind of conversation with the Lord. But David understood something that we must understand as well. And he had a perspective that we need to have whenever we are going through cave-like experiences in our own lives. Although David probably could not make sense of how this situation fit into God's overall plan for him, although he probably could not fully grasp why God was allowing him to suffer as he was, David certainly understood what God wanted from him in his suffering. Therefore, in the cave, David did not ask God the accusatory why question. He knew that that was the wrong question to ask. Instead, he asked God the correct question, the same question that we must ask God when we are in a time of trial, suffering, or affliction. David did not ask God why, he asked God what. God, what is it that you want from me through this trial? What is your chief end for me as I go through this? Answer, it is for me to glorify you. I know that's what you want. I know that's what you deserve from me through this trial, Lord. So that's what David sought after. That's what he attempted to do both in his trial as well as after it. He was going to glorify God during his cave trial by trusting and praising God. In a dark cave, one that would be better suited to singing the blues, he instead sung songs of praise to God. Let me ask you this morning, is that what you do when you are in a dark cave-like circumstance? Do you sing praises to God or do you sulk? Do you praise or do you pout? A little bit ago, we sang a song that asked some rather penetrating questions. These questions are addressed to God, but really, we're asking them of ourselves. Here's what we sang. And ask yourself these questions now. Shall I take from your hand your blessings, yet not welcome any pain? Shall I thank you for days of sunshine, yet grumble in days of rain? Shall I love you in times of plenty, then leave you in days of drought? Shall I trust when I reap a harvest, but when winter winds blow, then doubt? Are you good only when I prosper, and true only when I'm filled? Are you king only when I'm carefree, and God only when I'm well? The answer to all these questions should be, God, you are good when I'm poor and needy. You are true when I'm parched and dry. You still reign in the deepest valley. You're still God in the darkest night. Then in the chorus, we learn what our response should be. Oh, let your will be done in me. In your love, I will abide. Oh, I long for nothing else as long as you are glorified. That chorus is similar to the chorus of the refrain that we see repeated actually twice in Psalm 57. That refrain is, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." And that's David's main message in Psalm 57. God, I want you to be glorified through this trial in my life. And that should be our aim at all times in our lives, of course, but especially during our trials. What does it mean to glorify God? Well, in the Hebrew, the word for glory is kavod. It carries the idea of heaviness, weightiness, worthiness, honor, reputation. Regarding God, kavod refers to his intrinsic worth, which means he is worthy of all honor because of who he is. The Almighty God, who is perfect in all of his unique excellencies and all of his attributes and all of his ways. So to glorify God means we ascribe honor, we ascribe praise to God for who he is and what he does. It means to display his unique excellencies through our lives to exalt him, to make him look good in the eyes of others through our lives, to make him look good in all things. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So no matter what we're doing, our goal should always be the same. Our aim should always be to promote the glory and honor of God, that others may also praise him. Again, this should be our objective at all times. But that also includes when we're going through cave-like trials. Well, David shows us how to glorify God during those times in Psalm 57. Let's go ahead and read that psalm now. The psalmist prays, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah, God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. As David examples to us in this psalm, its message to us is simply this. Our chief end in trials is to glorify God. How do we do that? There are two basic ways. One, by taking refuge in God, and two, by rejoicing in him. First, we glorify God in our trials and we take refuge in him. All right. Well, how do we do that? We do that by resting in four things of God: his protection, purposes, provisions, and power over problems. First, in verse 1, David demonstrates that we are to take refuge in God by resting in his protection. David begins the first stanza of this psalm by crying out, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." David knew that he could not escape King Saul on his own. So he called upon God to stoop down and compassionately help him. As we've talked about before, that's the basic idea behind the word mercy in verse 1. while hiding from Saul in the cave, David recognized a very important truth. It was not ultimately that cave that gave him refuge. It was the Lord. To take refuge simply means to flee to for protection. David said that his soul fled into the Lord for protection. We can imagine as David gazed at the rocky ceiling above him in that cave that enclosed him, he understood that he was covered by something, or we should say someone, infinitely stronger than that rocky cave. He knew he was safe in the shadow of God's sheltering wings. And the more that he thought about that, the more his troubled spirit rested in peace. He was confident that God would protect him until this stormy situation had passed by. Here the psalmist compares the Lord to a mother bird, a bird that protects her young from birds of prey or from storms or any other danger. And David says, Lord, that's what you're doing for me right now. And I know that's what you're going to continue to do for me until I pass completely through this storm. I know David's tone of confidence here in this psalm, compared to some of the previous psalms that we have looked at when David was also fleeing from Saul. In those previous psalms, David, you'll remember, expresses a lot of fear, a lot of doubt, uncertainty, desperation. But in this psalm, from the beginning and throughout it, David expresses this great confidence that God is going to keep him safe. So what made the difference? It's simply this. Instead of seeing himself as hiding from his foes in the previous psalms, he now sees himself as hiding in God. And so he didn't put his trust in this cave that he was hiding in. He instead put his trust in God. He saw himself completely protected under God's wings. And the result of that is he believed God would take care of him, and not only him, but take care of his enemies in a different way. And this freed him. This freed him to go from a cry for mercy to a song of praise to God. Brethren, do we understand that the Lord does not want us to live in fear? He does not want us to be consumed by worry in our lives. He doesn't want us to fear disease or natural disasters or acts of violence or terror. He doesn't want us to worry about an oppressive government or the disapproval of ungodly people. He doesn't want us to fret over our financial difficulties or whether or not all of our physical needs will be met. Instead, he wants us to take refuge in him, to depend on him, to protect us, and to accomplish his perfect will in our lives. He doesn't want us to be restless. He wants us to rest in him. David did not have anything else. He didn't have anyone else to turn to for safety but God. Even the cave that he was hiding in could not ultimately protect him. Saul's men could find him in the cave. And so David trusted in God alone, not in anything else, not in anyone else. And he didn't even trust in himself. And we've got to do the same in our trials. We've got to rely on God alone for our protection. Why? So that he alone gets all the glory that he deserves when he delivers us from our trials. Well, next, in addition to resting in his protection, we take refuge in God by resting in his purposes. Verse 2, David testified, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Because the psalmist trusted in God, he was thoroughly convinced that the Lord was not going to drop him in the middle of this trial. He was convinced that God would carry him through this storm. He was convinced that God would be faithful to him. He knew, he was certain that God would fulfill his purpose for him and by extension for all of his people. This unwavering confidence by David was grounded in his understanding of who God is. And who is God? Well, his name, Elohim, Elyon, that is God Most High, tells us who he is. This name for God emphasizes his power and his authority. Elohim means the all-powerful one, the creator who is powerful enough to do anything, of course, except for sin. Elyon means the supreme one. He is sovereign God who is preeminent above all others. Psalm 83:18 says that he, the Most High, is over all the earth. He rules over all. He cannot be overruled. He cannot be overpowered by anything or anyone. Therefore, his purposes for the entire universe, including our lives, will always be fulfilled. Always. God's purpose for David's life would not be thwarted by Saul and his army. And child of God, understand, rest assured, nobody and nothing can wreck God's purpose for your life. The word fulfills there in verse 2 means to finish or to complete something. And in this case, it refers to how God completes all that he undertakes in the lives of his people. David believed that God would rescue him from his persecutors because God had anointed him to be the next king of Israel. That was God's purpose for David. And so the psalmist knew that he was not going to die in that cave. He knew God had something more for him. Brethren, we can likewise know that our lives will not end one second before God has accomplished his purpose for us. Paul told the Philippian believers, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Therefore, Christian friend, you can testify along with David in Psalm 138, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me." The third way we take refuge in God is by resting in his provisions. Verse 3, David states his belief that God will provide three things for him. The first one mentioned is his deliverance. He provides his deliverance. David says, "God will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me." Selah. So from his heavenly throne, the Lord would hear David's plea, and he would send help to him that would save him from his enemies. God would judge his enemies. He would put his enemies to shame. He was confident that God would help him, would deliver him. And the reason he's so confident of this is because he knows that God is always true to his character. Part of his character is to always protect his children and to always provide for them and to preserve them until the end. So David knew that God was not going to let him down. Instead, as David says in verse 3, God would send out to David his steadfast love and his faithfulness. These are the next two provisions that David mentions. God provides his love and his truth. The Lord of heaven would protect David, he says, with his chesed, his unfailing, loyal love, that merciful love. And he would protect David with his dependable, trustworthy faithfulness. Again, David was absolutely certain that God would do this for him. And we should be sure that he will do the same for us when we ask him to show us his merciful love and his faithfulness. Do we understand? No prayer to God for his mercy goes unheeded. Now, granted, God sometimes gives us a different mercy than what we ask for. But we can be sure of this. He will show mercy of some kind to us. And when he does, we can also be sure that it will be a better mercy than what we initially asked for. The fourth and final way we can take refuge in God is by resting in his power over problems. Verse 4, the psalmist proceeds, My soul's in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Here David is poetically describing Saul and his men. He sees them as hungry, panting lions set on fire, which just basically means they had an unquenchable appetite to devour him. David felt like Daniel later would feel in the lion's den. Here is David, and he says it's like he laid down in the middle of a pride of lions, and they're circling about him, and their razor-sharp teeth are ready to sink into his flesh. Their weapons are their teeth and their tongues. Now, metaphor could be referring to a literal battle, military battle of some sort, or it could just be referring to a verbal conflict. The ambiguity here allows for both. Because we know they certainly sought to inflict physical harm upon David, but we also know that they used their tongues to lie about David, to slander David. In either case, David was confident the Lord would rescue him from these vicious men. How could he have this kind of peace? How could he have such peace in such a problematic predicament? It's because he simply trusted in God. He knew he was completely safe in God's loving, mighty hands. A moment ago, I mentioned Daniel. Before Daniel trusted in God to shut the mouths of those lions, David had trusted in God to shut the mouths of Saul and his men from devouring him. And he knew that God would do this. Therefore, right in that cave, he made a deliberate decision to praise God. Because that's what he desired the most to come out of his situation, was to glorify God. He wanted God's name to be famous in the whole earth, exalted above all. And so in this first iteration of the refrain, he exclaimed, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." So certainly David was concerned about his own safety, his own welfare when he wrote Psalm 57. But his chief concern was that God would get glory through his trial. David was sure that God would be glorified through his trial. Because he knew that Saul's determination to murder him was ultimately not an attack on him, but ultimately an attack on God. An attack on God's will for David. An attack on God's will for Israel. And indeed, an attack on all of his people going forward. God had ordained David to be king. And so what Saul was trying to do was to simply overturn God's eternal plan. And thus, by delivering David from Saul and by defeating Saul, the Lord would be exalted. His glory would be manifest over all the earth. His supreme authority established. The earth would witness his righteous judgment on Saul, that rebellious king of Israel. The earth would witness that God vindicates his people, that he always fulfills his promises to them. And all of this would bring glory to God. Yes, in David's immediate circumstance, it didn't seem good. It didn't seem good at all. Saul and his men had inflicted inexpressible pain upon David, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Just as a hunter sets a net or digs a pit to capture his prey, so too Saul and his men sought to trap David. The psalmist says in verse 6, "They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way." But David knew in the end that he would not be the one who would ultimately be ensnared. Saul and his evil assassins would be the ones. God would set David free from them, and they would be the ones who would fall in their own pit. The psalmist was so sure of this, he spoke of it in the past tense. We've seen this multiple times in the Psalms. He's saying this is as good as done. The end of verse 6 says, "They have fallen into it," meaning the pit they dug themselves. Brethren, when we look around the world today, It often looks like the wicked are prevailing over the righteous, over God's people. But we've got to remember what this psalm says. Ultimately, the sin of evildoers is going to come back upon them like a boomerang. The wicked will ultimately be ensnared by their own traps. They will ultimately fall in the pits that they have dug for the righteous. In due time, their foot will slip. Their evil schemes will come upon them. They will not outsmart God. They will not get to God's people. Because God is more powerful than them. God is more powerful than wicked people. And He's certainly bigger than our problems. And we've got to remember this in the midst of our problems. We've got to rest in His power over our problems. The bigger our problem may be, we've got to realize the bigger the opportunity to glorify God through it. If we trust Him in it. Christian friend, today, can you think of any problem that is too big for God to solve or handle? No, He's bigger. He's always bigger than our problems. And so we can trust Him. And trusting Him is all that we have to do to glorify Him. All we must do is simply rely on Him alone. Just take our burdens to Him in prayer and leave our burdens with Him. That's what it is to see God as bigger than our problems. That's what it is to trust in God. And when we do that, He's glorified. And once again, that needs to be our chief concern when going through our trials. The Apostle Paul understood this as he awaited execution in a Roman prison. He said his top priority was that Christ be exalted through his life, no matter what happened to him. He said, "It is my eager expectation and hope, now as always, that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So no matter what happens to me, Paul says, my goal is simply to glorify God. And brethren, that needs to be our same philosophy in how we live out our lives, including during times of trouble. No matter what our circumstances may be, our goal should always be to glorify God before the world by declaring our trust in Him, by resting in His care, by taking refuge in Him. So that is the first major way we glorify God in our trials. The second major way is this. We glorify God in our trials when we rejoice in Him. We should praise Him with a praise that goes in two different directions. Vertically towards Him and horizontally toward people around us. First, the vertical. Our rejoicing should be deliberately directed to God. Now, let's understand, as David writes Psalm 57, he's still in this cave. Saul is still pursuing his life. David's situation hasn't changed a bit. And yet, instead of having a pity party for himself, instead of grousing and complaining about his circumstances, he made a purposeful, conscientious choice to burst forth in praise to God. In the last verse, verse 11, David repeats the refrain, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." That's what he says. But before saying that, at the beginning of the second stanza, verse 7, David proclaims, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody." David repeated himself on purpose. He did that to emphasize his absolute commitment to trusting God and praising God right where he was at, in that dark cave, in bad circumstances. He was determined to do this. It was a matter of deliberate choice. He says, "I will praise God. Yes, that's what I'm going to do. I will praise Him." So he intentionally chose, he purposely made a decision not to fear Saul, but instead to faithfully praise God in song and to make music with his instruments. Despite the danger he was in, he was resolved to glorify God by rejoicing in Him. No doubt his songs were songs of victory because that's what he expected from God, that God was going to deliver him and give him victory. Do we understand in every trial we find ourselves, we do make a deliberate decision? We either decide to praise God or pout. We just need to understand, if we choose to pout about our plight, we blow a golden opportunity to glorify God. But if we intentionally decide to praise God in our pain, we show that we're trusting Him. And by trusting Him, we glorify Him. If we're honest, our flesh's natural response to trials is to complain, maybe even to get mad at God, or at least to sulk and get down and discouraged. Which means, since that is our natural proclivity, we've got to make a purposeful decision to fight against that. Instead of pouting, praise God, even though we may not feel like it. Now, some will claim that that's hypocrisy. And some will even use that rationale as an excuse for not coming to corporate worship services like this. They'll say, there's just too much going on in my life right now. I'm just too discouraged by all my circumstances, too discouraged to come to church. I don't want to be a hypocrite. So now they try to sound spiritual. I don't want to be a hypocrite by singing praises to God when I can't do that from my heart. That is wrong-headed rationale. Do understand, hypocrisy does not mean doing things you don't feel like doing. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is trying to give the false impression to others that you are more spiritual than you really are. But listen, praising God when you don't feel like it is not hypocrisy. Praising God at all times, whether you feel like doing that or not, is a matter of obedience. But especially when you don't feel like it. Because that is when our obedience is going to be tested the most. The question is will we do the right thing, which is to always praise God, even when we don't feel like it? Or will we let our emotions get the better of us and disobey God by not praising Him? Understand, when you are discouraged by a trial, the worst possible thing you could do is to stay home and pout. Worst thing you could do. This is the place you need to be the most. And by the way, the same holds true on days when we don't have corporate worship services like we do on the Lord's Day. Whether you feel like it or not, you need to praise God rather than mope. You need to worship God at home, at work, at school, no matter where you may be, and at all times. Yes, during your personal devotions. Yes, during family devotions, but also throughout the day. So I want to encourage you, the next time you find yourself in a difficult trial, you find yourself down, discouraged, overwhelmed, follow David's lead here. He gives us a great example. Set your heart on praising God. Be determined to focus on the Lord rather than your problem, and deliberately choose to praise Him from your heart and in song. And like David, do that every day, starting in the morning. And let that just carry throughout the day. No matter your circumstances, seek Him, cling to Him, rejoice in Him, trust Him. Verse 8, David declares, "Awake, my glory, awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn." David here poetically called upon his glory and his instruments of joy to render praise to God. Now, likely, David's glory here is referring to his great musical abilities. Musical abilities which gained him great honor throughout the land. His command here to awake implies that his voice and his instruments had been asleep. He had not been praising God recently. He was discouraged. He let his circumstances get the better of him. He allowed his circumstances to, to silence his song, but no more. He would wake up so early before dawn that he would awaken dawn. He would awaken the sun with his worship to God. And you know, that is a great way for us to start and to approach our whole day. To say to ourselves, I'm going to rouse up this day with my praise to God. He is worthy of my worship now at the start of this day and throughout this day. And further, like David, we should not only praise God in private, but of course we should also praise him publicly. Which brings us to the horizontal direction, the horizontal dimension of our praise. Now understand, of course, our worship is only directed vertically, ultimately, to God. We praise God alone. We don't praise people. I'm not saying that. But as we praise God, our praise should spur on others to praise God as well. Our rejoicing should be deliberately declared among people. Verse 9, David exclaims, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. So once David was delivered, once he got out of that cave, he was determined, he vowed to sing praises throughout the earth, before every family, before every tribe, tongue, and nation. David was not only going to sing his praises to God in the congregation of Israel, he wanted his worship to be a witness to all peoples. He wanted everyone, both Jew and Gentile, to hear his praises to God. Why? Verse 10, for this reason, your steadfast love, God, is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. God's great love and faithfulness is why David wanted to praise God before everyone. And no doubt God's love and faithfulness is what he wanted everyone to know about. Why? Because his love and faithfulness cannot be contained by the boundaries of planet Earth. His love and faithfulness reach beyond the heavens, beyond the clouds. David wanted everyone to know it. So he praised God before everyone. So everyone would know about the great things that God had done for him. Great is the Lord. Therefore, he is to be greatly praised. Verse 3, you remember the psalmist says, God sent his love and faithfulness down to him from heaven. But in verse 10, David says God's love and faithfulness reach up to the clouds. His love and faithfulness is so great, there's more than enough for everyone. And we should desire to declare this to everyone at all times and all places, but especially during our trials. We should especially then allow our worship to be a witness. Praise to God is always a great witness to others. Anytime. But if we worship God and praise him in the midst of our trials, during the hard times, well, then our witness to the lost is even greater. And if we worship and praise God during our trials, before the righteous, before our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's an even greater encouragement to them to praise God as well. Theologian Richard Phillips writes this. The refrain that concludes both sections of Psalm 57 urges God to display his glory in the fabric of history. David sang, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. David sees that the ultimate cause and goal of his salvation is the exaltation of God's glory in all things and to all people. Hiding as a fugitive in the cave and hiding his soul in God, David was thrilled to know that his own deliverance weaves a portion of an infinitely great tapestry of divine glory that will never end. David's plea for God's glory is essentially the same as the Apostle Paul's vision for the glory of God in and through the Christian church. Paul said that the purpose of history is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, God intends for our grateful praise in the midst of our earthly trials to form a display of His glory to heavenly beings. Similarly, Psalm 57 invites believers to understand their lives as forming part of a great project spanning all history, in which God is bringing glory to His grace for all eternity. Although each of us plays only a small part, every Christian's role is essential, each one enacting a unique drama in which God desires for His glory to be revealed. However great you may be, like David, or however small and insignificant your troubles may seem, when you hide in God and settle your heart in Him, praising Him from your grateful heart, you play an irreplaceable role in the great, glorious purpose for which all history exists. And what is that great and glorious purpose? What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man in our trials? It is to glorify God in our trials, which we do by taking refuge in God and by rejoicing in God. May He grant us His grace to do so. Let's bow for prayer.